done all my life, but I didn't know what was going on at the time. I didn't understand any of this. I think I understand it now, but I was tired of these self-destructive things that I was doing, and I seemed powerless to stop doing them. I was getting older. I was getting bald. my life really wasn't turning out to be what I had hoped that it would be. And so somewhere along the way, I heard a preacher say, if you read 3 chapters of the Bible every day in a year's time, you can read all the way through it. And I thought, well, good enough, I can do that. So when I began to read it, I thought, well, this is a book. I started at page 1. You know, people don't seem to do that much. And all I had was one of those old award Bibles, a King James, an old King James Bible. So I started at page 1, and it says Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I could believe that. I mean, and I could understand it. You know, the earth had a beginning and it had a creator. You know, a person might disagree with that, but you certainly understand what's written there. And so there I was. I was determined to read all the way through the Bible. And I think in some ways I was looking for a verse that said, now, if you sin this much, you can't be saved. You know, and then maybe God would leave me alone or something. That old man is dead, so I've been born again and all that. So I don't know exactly how I was thinking, but believe me, it wasn't very good. So over a few weeks, I got through Genesis. It's all a narrative. It's a story. It's, you can follow it. You don't understand the importance of things, but I was able to follow it. And I got into Exodus, and there's Moses and Pharaoh and all. I could understand that. And I was beginning to get prideful, I can do this. That is until I got to the second half of Exodus. And there are these instructions for making the tabernacle and its furniture, and there are all these words. And remember, I'm reading an old King James Bible, and there's cubits and cherubim and hand breaths, and I don't know what any of these things are, and all these curtains, and this curtain goes here and this curtain goes there, I kind of bogged down. Well, I didn't kind of bog down. I did, and I quit reading for a while. I've heard of a lot of people that make it to Leviticus, and that's where they have a problem. But I didn't make it that far. I got to the tabernacle in the wilderness. But eventually, somehow, God got me up and going again. So I got through Moses, the books of Moses and Joshua. And I remember getting into the book of Judges and reading that and thinking, what's wrong with you people? They would get in trouble. Israel would get in trouble. The Lord would send them a deliverer and deliver them, get them out of this trouble, and they would turn around and do the same thing all over again. So I'm thinking, what's wrong with you people? And somehow the Lord caused me to understand that that was exactly how my life was. Exactly how it was. And imagine my shock a few months later when I got into the New Testament. I read in 1 Corinthians where it says, now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition. They're written down so that we wouldn't do the same thing. But I had done the same thing already. But I tell you, honestly, somewhere along the way, I came to realize that while I was reading the Bible, the Bible was reading me. Or as it says in Hebrews 4, that verse about God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and all, how it ends. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And that's the way it was with me. I could tell that God's word was reading me. So anyway, these things happened over a pretty long period of time, and there was a lot more, and I even listened to some preaching and all that, but I just thank God for his patience with me. But I made it through the whole Bible. I eventually did. I made it through the Bible, and I was more miserable than ever, because, I didn't know what to do. And one day I read these verses. I was sitting at the kitchen table. I read these verses, and I got to that one that, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. God showed me that that's where I was. And as a bonus, he opened my eyes to the fact that there was a hell, and that's where I was going. And I did not want to go there. And I felt helpless, and I felt like I needed a Savior, you know. And this is how I came to Christ, the best I knew how. You know, Lord, I'm willing to confess you. I'm willing to do whatever. You know, I gave up on the idea of being a secret Christian. And so that was 36 years ago. And so I just thank God for his patience with me and his mercy with me. And this patience and mercy is available to all of us. So I realize that talking about judgment isn't a popular subject today, but it's one that we do need to pay attention to. You know, Christians, we talk about being saved, but what is it we're saved from? We're saved from the judgment of God, right? He saves us from, God saves us from himself. And he saves us from the judgment for our sins, which I knew I was so richly deserving of. So anyway, so look at verse 37 there. It says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So here are some people who had seen Jesus. They had heard his words. They had heard his preaching. And I'm sure they knew of his miracles. Maybe they had even seen some of his miracles, and they didn't believe. So why? You know, why didn't they believe? Well, John gives us two reasons. The first here in verse 37 itself, you see that it's supposed here that there's some human culpability. There's human responsibility for this unbelief. In his sermon to the Jews on Pentecost, Peter referred to Jesus as a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You know, they knew about Jesus. And Peter preached to them and told them that you've seen this, and you've seen that he's attested to you by God. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her own chicks under her wing, but you were not willing." It's Matthew 23:37. And those are the words of Jesus. You were not willing. Jesus said in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The miracles that Jesus did, the miracles were signs. They were not simply displays of power or tricks to impress people. Jesus referred to them as his work. John 5:36, the words of Jesus here, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So his works bear witness of who he is. But when Jesus turned water into wine, John 2:11, it says that his disciples, when they saw the miracle, saw the glory of God, and they believed on him. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11:45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary, who had seen the signs Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So there were those who saw and believed, and those who saw and did not believe, those who saw and went away to the Pharisees. So as we read earlier, the John's purpose for this gospel is so that those of us who could not possibly have been there to see these events, so that we would believe, so that we would see the glory of God in Jesus. You know, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we see there's a human responsibility. Now, this unbelief of the Jews that we see here in verse 37 was not only foreseen in Scripture, it was necessitated by Scripture. So we see the second reason, verse 38, we see the second reason for their unbelief. Verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now that quote comes from Isaiah chapter 53. "Who has believed our report?" That's a reference to the gospel there. And we see that a reaction to the gospel, which is set out in the first chapter. You know, the Jews' reaction to the gospel was not something unknown to God. In the very first chapter of John, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So, who has believed our report? Then the arm of the Lord, that refers to his miraculous signs. Arm is a metaphor for strength. You know, to whom has God's power been revealed? Then verses 39 and 40, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So verse 37 says, they did not believe. Verse 39, they could not believe. It says that God himself blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. So, you know, I hear preachers on the radio sometimes saying that God loves you and he always has and he always will. Now, that sounds real nice, but I think it's a very dangerous thing to say because I don't believe that God's going to continue to love me no matter what I do, you know, no matter how I act. God is love, but it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, those who don't love the truth that they may be saved will be sent a strong delusion that they will believe the lie. So we don't want to test God with acting bad, even though God does love us, that's for sure. Now, this hardening in verse 39 is a judicial hardening, and there's nothing impulsive, nothing capricious about it. It's a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and to be what they themselves have chosen. You know, God doesn't make faith impossible for those who desire to believe. Now, verse 40 is a quote from Isaiah 6 where Isaiah is sent out on an apparently fruitless ministry, and but God's sovereignty can be a cause for hope. Because just as Isaiah pleaded for the people in his day, we too can pray that God will be merciful and save and bring about his redemptive purposes. And that's the reason that we preach the gospel to everyone, even though we know not everyone will be saved, not everyone will believe. We don't know who these people are. We don't know who will be saved, who won't be saved. So we preach the gospel to everyone. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And this is a quote from Isaiah 6:1. And I believe that his glory, the word his there is a reference to Jesus, that Isaiah saw Jesus. And this makes Jesus himself the author of the judicial hardening that we see here. This means that it was Jesus who blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. And this fits his role as judge, his role that we see in the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. But there were exceptions to Israel's hardness of heart. It says there in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So being put out of the synagogue is metaphorical language for being made a social outcast or being ostracized. And this is demonstrated for us in John chapter 9 in the story of the man who was born blind. So if you would turn back a couple of pages and we'll read a few verses back there in John chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 18, John 9:18. Now this story begins, Jesus is walking along with his disciples and he saw a man who was born blind. Notice that it was Jesus who first saw him and first came to him. So Jesus went to him. He made a clay with saliva. He put this on the man's eyes. He told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man obeyed. He went, he washed, and he came back seeing. But this was done on the Sabbath day. And this is likely why this man was brought to the Pharisees, you know. And he told his story to the Pharisees, but they didn't believe it, so they called for his parents. And this is where we pick up in verse 18. It says, but the Jews, and that means the Pharisees and the leaders, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? You can sort of see there that they're hardening their own hearts. They seem to have already made up their minds. They say, your son, whom you say was born blind? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. You know, you think that they would be rejoicing. Their son had just received his sight and all, but it seems that they're fearful here. And here's the reason, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So Jesus gave sight to this man's eyes, but his parents were afraid to say anything about it. And they told the Pharisees, you know, he's of age, ask him. So Jesus gave sight to his eyes, but his parents were afraid to say anything. They told the Pharisees, you know, ask him. You know, ask our son who gave sight to his eyes. Verse 24, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. That's like putting him under oath. They're like saying, tell the truth here. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. The reason they're saying that is because he healed on the Sabbath. So they're saying, we know this man is a sinner. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So notice how they say, we know this man is a sinner. And he replies, he's a pretty good debater. He says, I know. You know, one thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. That'd be a good title for a song, wouldn't it? So, okay, so give glory to God. So that's like they put him under oath and so forth. And, you know, thinking about this, I thought Pastor Darrell made an important point recently when he was teaching back about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was talking about sexual sins and all that. And he said, don't look at the issue, look at the people. You remember him saying that? I thought that was a very important point. And so here we see that Jesus came to this man who was born blind, and he had compassion on him, and he healed him. But the Pharisees could only see the issue. This was done on Sunday. So it's just like Pastor Darrell was talking about. You know, if we get involved in issues, we sometimes can end up hating people. But we want to love people. So we want to look at the people and not the issue here. Now, the Pharisees didn't seem to be able to get beyond the law. They couldn't care about this man because they were so caught up in that this was done on the Sabbath. If you look at Jesus' miracles there, most of them were done on the Sabbath. You know, so I guess intentionally to bring this all out. Now, I won't read this whole story, but drop down to verse 34. So the Pharisees are going to throw this man out. John 9:34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. So first they questioned his parentage, and then they excommunicated him. That would have been a lot more serious back in that day than it is today. They would have been a social outcast, probably been hard to do business or anything there in Israel if they were put out of the synagogue. But so he's been excommunicated, and what's going to happen to him? Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Verse 38, then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So this man believed, and he worshiped Jesus. So notice a few things about this story. It was Jesus who initiated the whole sequence. It was Jesus who first found this man. That was when he was blind, he first found him. And then secondly, after he was excommunicated, he came and he found him again. So his sight and his healing were all of Jesus. But this man had to respond. First, he had to go to the pool of Siloam. You see there in verse 7, if you're still at John 9, Jesus said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So he had to obey and do what Jesus had said. Now, I don't want to go too far afield here, but there's an Old Testament story that the Jews should have recognized, and I'll just condense this way down in 2 Kings 5 about Naaman the Syrian. If you've read that story, he had leprosy. Naaman had leprosy, and he was sent to Elisha the prophet, and Elisha wouldn't even come out and talk to him. He just told him, go dip in the Jordan, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and be healed. Well, Naaman had brought a lot of money with him, and he wanted to pay for his healing, and he wanted there to be a religious ceremony and all this stuff. And this was, dipping in the Jordan was too humbling for him. You know, he went away furious, and he was saying, "We've got better rivers than the Jordan back home. You know, why should I do this?" He did not want to humble himself. But he still had leprosy when he was in that condition. And his servants talked to him and told him, you know, if he had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? And so it wasn't until he humbled himself. He did eventually go and go into the dip himself in the Jordan 7 times, and he was healed. And so we see the same thing here. This blind man obeyed, and he went to Siloam, and he washed, and he was healed. And then Jesus found him again the second time, and we see this man believed, and he was saved. And so we see God's sovereignty here. His salvation and his healing and everything was all of God. It was all from Jesus. He initiated it. He did the whole thing. But this blind man had to obey. He didn't add anything to his salvation. He just responded to what God had already done. He was an exception to the hardness and unbelief in Israel. And we see this exception, John 1:11. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave to them the right to become children of God. So let's go back to John 12, back to verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, we know that some of the Pharisees believed. There was Nicodemus, you remember, who with Joseph of Arimathea, he publicly identified himself with Jesus by providing for his burial. And doubtless there were others who put their faith in Jesus. But there were many others who had some form of faith. They had a little faith, I guess, but it was so weak that they wouldn't take any step that would threaten them in their position in the synagogue. You know, something about reading the Gospel of John, he uses the word believe. I counted it up in the concordance. He uses either believe or believed or have believed 101 times. And some of this faith is not genuine faith that he's talking about, that they believed. And the only way when you read John that you can really tell which faith is genuine and which is not is you have to look at the context of the verse. Because this says many of them believed, but they wouldn't confess him unless it be put out of the synagogue. Now, Jesus said in John 5:44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So this brings us to the point of this teaching, and I guess other than my testimony, the reason that I wanted to talk about this today, what do these verses mean to each one of us? Here we see one of the most important principles in the Bible, and we need to understand this in order to understand quite a lot of the Bible's teaching. You know, the question is God in control of our choices, or are we responsible for what we choose? Pastors like to ask that question and then answer it, yes. You know, is God responsible or are we? And yes is the answer. But I won't make that joke. It's an old joke. But anyway, if I could go back to my testimony, you know, God was 100% responsible for saving me. You know, he convicted me of sin. He kept drawing me back to the Bible. I'd quit reading and he'd draw me back again and so forth. And he had mercy on me over all this. Went on for maybe 3 years, this went on. But he kept bringing me back to it. He opened my eyes. He showed me how important it is. He helped me to understand some things. But if I had not responded at all, I would have been 100% responsible for abiding in darkness, for being lost today. You know, I know some of you were there a few years ago. We had a Sunday school class in the book of Exodus. And you might remember we went through 40 chapters of Exodus in 4 weeks. But I know that probably most of you have read this, Exodus 8:15, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:32, again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then Exodus 9:12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You know, who's hardening his heart here? Exodus 9:34, and when Pharaoh saw the rain and that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned even more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. And this goes back and forth 9 times. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. You know, why was it that Pharaoh wouldn't believe? Did he harden his own heart? Or did God harden his heart? You know, you've probably read, it's like when God brings in Assyria to punish Israel for their sins. And then he turns around and punishes Assyria for what they've done to Israel. The same thing. You know, the Bible teaches that everything that happens, happens according to the plan of God. And somehow that includes our choices. Everything we do is part of the plan of God. You know, they're all part of the decrees of God. Yet at the same time, we are never forced, we're never coerced into doing anything. You know, we make the choice. You know, we're responsible, and God holds us accountable. So God is sovereign, and we're responsible, and both of these things happen at the same time. You know, I think of Romans 8:28. That's a famous verse. You know, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, all these things that happen to us are not good in themselves, but somehow God causes them to work together for our good. And I think some of these things, we won't know how God is doing this maybe in this life, but we can rest in this verse and we can trust that all these things that happen to us in our life, God is going to cause them to work together for good. So how is it that he does that? I don't know, and I don't know that anyone else knows. You know, I think it's beyond us. You know, someone said this is not, you know, salvation is not a zero-sum game. It's not 50-50. It's not 80-20. It's somehow it's 100 and 100. God's absolutely in control. And we're absolutely responsible for what we do. And this is actually a wonderful teaching, even if we can't understand it fully. We can't understand how God does it. It's right here in God's Word, and all we have to do is believe it. You know, if we understand this, it will encourage us and it will motivate us and to follow God, but then we'll have a peacefulness that goes with it. You know, our lives don't always go along according to the wisdom of our choices. You know, so often life interrupts the things that we're planning. And even in so short of a time period as one day, you know, every day I get up and I make a plan of what I'm going to do that day. And most of the time, what I actually do is pretty far away from that plan. And sometimes it has no resemblance to the plan, and that's only in one day. But, you know, if we can't face the future confidently if we don't understand that God's in control. I mean, look at the things that have happened in this country just in the last year and in the last couple of weeks. You know, if we don't believe that God's in control, how can we face the future with any confidence and, you know, with any love in our hearts or anything? But what if we were just controlled by fate, like some people think? Well, then what we do wouldn't even matter, would it? It would make no difference at all. And if everything was set in stone and our choices, whatever choice we made didn't make any difference, then we would just become cynical, wouldn't we? And say, nothing makes any difference. You know, who cares? Nothing we do matters. You know, knowing that God is omnipotent keeps us from being fearful of the future, and knowing that we are responsible keeps us from being uninvolved and lazy and passive, if you will. I mean, look at the stories in the Bible. I think Pastor Darrell brought this out maybe in the last couple of weeks. You know, you start out with, by the third chapter, Adam and Eve sin, and fourth chapter, Cain kills Abel, and then you got the flood, and you got all these things going on, and you know, when I first started reading the Bible, I had no idea what was in it. And I thought it was going to be stories about people that never did anything wrong. You know, like when I was a kid, you know, I thought the adults, they never did anything wrong. And why am I always in trouble? And that's what I thought I was going to read. But just look at what people have done in the Bible. Yet through this all, God has a plan in spite of all the bad choices that we make, in spite of all the choices we make in our lives. You know, God has a plan. And if my life only went along according to my wisdom and the wisdom of my choices, I already tried that. And I gave it up in 1981 because I made a mess of it. But anyway, if you think about that, if you think about God being omnipotent and us being responsible, it can give you peace. It can give you hope. It can give you motivation. You know, knowing that God is omnipotent leads to humility. You know, we might think, well, I made the choice to follow Jesus. You know, I did good. But John 6:44 says, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So God first chose us. And he did not choose us because we first chose him. He didn't love us because we first loved him. You know, if you believe that God first loved you, that gives you a certain humility, doesn't it? You can't look at another person and feel like you're superior to them. And that's, you know, that's so tempting. Especially the way some young people dress today. I shouldn't say that. But, you know, when I was a kid, we all had crew cuts and all that stuff, and that's gone today. Anyway, but, you know, none of us chose God because we're smarter than someone else. We didn't choose God because we're more moral. You know, as I said earlier, I didn't start reading the Bible because I was searching for God. You know, I had messed up everything. You know, I wanted out of here or something. You know, I wanted a different life. So we just can't look at other people and feel superior to them. And You know, think about our politics today. One side looks at the other and they says, how can anyone believe that? And that side looks at this side and says, how can anyone believe? You know, we're pretty far apart there. But that doesn't work in the Christian faith. You know, in the Christian faith, we should have humility and thank God that he saved us and thank God that he's opened our eyes, and we should want to see that for other people. You know, you only love God because he first loved you. And that gives you real security, doesn't it? God doesn't love us because we've done something great for him. He doesn't love us for what we can do for him. If you believe that God only loves you because what you can do for him, it won't be long until you feel lost, because oftentimes we're not very useful to God. You know, we may have good days, but there are days when we're just really of no value. God just loves us because he loves us. You know, think about your children. You know, you love them not because they're useful to you, but you just love them. And if you don't have children, think of your parents or your brothers or your sisters or something, you know. You don't love them hoping that they'll do something for you, and that's how God loves us. And that's security, you know. We don't want to be loved for what we can do for another person. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose us, if you're chosen, according to the good pleasure of his will. God put his love on us before the world was created, and that means he's not going to give up on us. And see, salvation is not based on our performance. And I'll say that's a wonderful thing to think about. Our salvation is based on Christ. And I think of that day in and day out. My salvation is not based on anything I've done. If I think about myself, I always get discouraged. And I know my salvation is in Jesus, and that's what keeps me going. So that's the message. Even if the world doesn't like it, you know, we need God's work in our lives, even to believe. You remember the man born blind, it was Jesus who went and found him. And this man didn't even know who Jesus was. You remember he asked in 9:36, he said, who is he? Who is the Son of God that I can believe on him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And his response was, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. And that's the saving response. That's the acceptable answer to the call of God. You know, it's not enough to just agree with Jesus. You know, I think maybe I was there. Maybe I wanted to be saved by just agreeing with Jesus, or I'd vote for him, or something like that, you know. You can't be a secret believer. Remember what the parents said? He's of age. Ask him. You know, they're not going to commit themselves to anything. Well, we can't do that. You know, we've got to worship the Lord with our whole heart. You know, there aren't any little secret compartments in our heart, but we must worship him with our whole heart. So if God is calling you, God is calling anyone here today, you need to respond, and respond in faith, and knowing that it's God who calls you. So why don't we stand, and we'll have prayer and go out. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great and precious promises that you've given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that our salvation is in him, Lord, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you in spite of our sin, in spite of our failures, in spite of our losses, Lord. We know that, Lord, you are omnipotent, that you have a plan, Lord. This is your world and everything in it, Lord, and we humbly bow ourselves before you, Lord, and thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to be our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.